All right, this morning we have the joy of beginning on the speeches themselves. I've pretty much laid a groundwork for where we're headed. And so now we can go into the speeches themselves. The book is a deep book, and it's got a lot of subtle innuendos of understanding, and that's why I felt the need to cover all that first. So now we can go into the book itself. Okay, now we've looked at chapter 3 already somewhat, but let's go ahead and start with chapter 3. Job chapter 3. And just a couple of things I want to point out. Okay, chapters 1 and 2 gives a setting. Chapter 3 begins the speeches. The first speech is Job's speech. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. That's the first thing he did, is cursed his day. That got his three friends going, wondering what was going on. We can see, among other things, one thing, verses 17 and 18. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary be at rest. There the prisoners rest together, they hear not the voice of the oppressor. He's talking about the beauty of death. And there they be at rest. And he just couldn't wait. He wanted to die. And there may be a little bit of understanding here of peace after death. Possibly even an allusion to the righteous having a place of rest. And the weary are going to be at rest. And the prisoners are going to rest together. And those that have been oppressed in this life. And that's kind of the way he felt. He felt like he was under oppression as a prisoner in this body of pain. He couldn't get out of his body of pain. And he'd been stuck there for months now, remember? And so he couldn't wait to get out of that prison and come in for rest. And one of the great fears we see is verse 20. Wherefore is light given to him that is in misery, and life unto the bitter in soul? That's the thing that bothered him so much. Such pain that he was experiencing should have ended in death. I mean, the misery and the pain that he was going through should lead to death. And it would be a blessed relief. But he wasn't. He wasn't dying. He was hanging between, as it were, heaven and hell. And he couldn't get relief. He couldn't get released. It's either way, you know. Couldn't get released into Sheol. And of course, at this time, whoever you were, when you died, you went to Sheol, the place of departed spirits. And he longed for death. But the fact that God would not give it to him is what caused him also such a terror. Why didn't it just end? Why did it just keep going on and on and on? It'd be so easy to just quit. You know, we all want to just quit. We want out of our trials. You know, you'll have to admit, there's not any of us to say, oh, praise the Lord, here comes another trial, glory to God. I hope it lasts for several months, you know. We just don't pray that way. We want to get out of it. We don't like it. We want it to be short and fast and just not have to endure it. And so that's exactly where Job was. And the fact that he wasn't dying is what caused him such pain. So let's read the end of the chapter then, starting verse 21. Which long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hid treasures, which rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sighing cometh before I eat, and my roarings are poured out like the waters. Now you see, the torment to him was that he knew this thing was allowed of God. And therefore he acknowledged it as being of God. And God has hedged him in, and he knew not where he was. That's what caused such a torment. If he knew that God was just happy and pleased and everything was going fine, that would have been one thing. But as far as he could see, God had made him his enemy and was shooting arrows at him and trying to destroy him but wouldn't kill him. It's just like a torture. There's no torture when you're dead. But if they can keep you alive and just keep torturing you, see, that's worse. That's what crucifixion is. Crucifixion, rarely does anybody die before 36 hours. It's almost always at least a day and a half. I think the average is right around 3 days on the cross. That's a long time to be under torture. Constant torture, just pain that is taking you out of your mind practically. Average of 3 days, and you're constantly moving on the cross. writhing in pain, pushing yourself up and down on this thing, and trying to find any relief that you can. It's a godless, godless torture. And that's kind of where he was at, right like that. Only he hasn't gone for months. You know, just in constant pain, no matter where he moved. Why is light given to a man whose way is hid, and whom God hath hedged in? For my sign cometh before I eat, my roarings are poured out like the waters, for the thing which I greatly feared is come upon me, and that which I was afraid of is come unto me. See, God is hedging me in. The affliction of God is upon me. The terrors of the Almighty have compassed me. Verse 26, I was not in safety, or as we noticed, careless. I was not careless, neither had I settled. See, he hadn't settled back on his lees. He hadn't just taken his ease and just forgot about things. Neither was I quiet. See, neither had he entered into a place of apathy. You know, you could put it that way. Yet trouble came. So Job had continued walking with God. He didn't deserve it. He knew he didn't deserve it. And look at what hit him. And so this man is under torments. Just like Jesus Christ. Jesus was under torments physically. But the greatest torment was separation from his Father. That was his greatest torment. And that's the torment that Job is going through. Separation from God. That's the torment. That's the torment. Do you realize we never have to fear that? We never have to go through that. That torment of separation from God. It will feel like it. And it will seem like it, and we'll wonder where he is in the Psalms. You read the Psalms, God, where are you? Why do you keep silent? But notice the Psalms always end in a note of triumph, generally. In a note of triumph. And there are a couple that are prophetic of Jesus Christ that may not. But most of them end in a note of triumph. And see, that's what we are. Because the Lord has promised us, and there's several places in the Scripture where he promised, like even in Isaiah 54, that he will not leave us. He said, I'll never be wroth with you, and I will never rebuke you. That's the term that's used there. Meaning that God will never cut us off. Never. Never, 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 like he did Christ. He'll never cut us off. Okay. So now we come to chapter 4. And Eliphaz, as it were, steps up to bat. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, answered and said, if we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it has come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. And basically, he is telling Job that, you know, you've been so strong all these years, and we just can't help but say something here, Job, because we're sure that, you know, you've got a problem. And now you're not trusting God. And we're not sure why you aren't just repenting. You should be repenting. But here you are, cursing the day of your birth. Now, he wasn't cursing God, but he was cursing the day of his birth. And, you know, it is true that many times people do fall into this place, that they have helped others. But then when they themselves fall into that same place of distress, they don't have the same patience. And that is true sometimes. But it wasn't true of Job, even though it looked that way on the outside. You know how sometimes a thing looks a certain way, but it really isn't that way? You have to be careful before you just judge right away. That's where a person is. Now, verse 6 is kind of interesting. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the uprightness of thy ways? More literally, as according to Rotherham, is not thy reverence thy confidence? And is not thy hope the very integrity of thy ways? In other words, your reverence and your integrity should be your confidence and your hope. And now look at, you've thrown it all away. You're not reverent and you're not full of integrity. Guess what? He was wrong. He was wrong. He was saying he'd thrown away his integrity. God didn't think that. Do you know sometimes a person can speak rashly from their mouth? Here he is cursing the day of his birth, but he didn't know half the torments that he was going through. Because the torments he was experiencing was separation from God, feeling as if God had forsaken him. They didn't realize. They didn't realize the depths of what he was experiencing. So Eliphaz was wrong. Not so much in that your reverence isn't your confidence, because, you know, in a sense it can be. And your integrity can be your hope, in a sense. It can be. So he wasn't so wrong there, but how he applied it was wrong. And the basic application where he's wrong is the next three verses. Verses 7, 8, and 9. Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent. Or where were the righteous cut off? Well, lots of places. Lots of places. There are lots of places where the righteous were cut off. And where the righteous have endured trial and affliction and trouble. Even as I have seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his nostrils are they consumed. Sure, God will consume the wicked. It just so happens, though, that Job wasn't wicked. And he thought that he was, because he was acting and responding a certain way. As if he was rejecting God, you know, but he wasn't. He basically was saying that for the righteous, they will have no affliction, or they will have no trouble in the flesh. And if they do, then for some reason they're not righteous. And so, even though it looks like they're righteous, and you see, there's a constant doubt on a person's heart under this philosophy. A constant doubt. Because you never know. If you're righteous now, but you may get in a car wreck on the way home, and now you're not righteous. There's some reason why you had the car wreck, right? You know, it must be something wrong with you. Right? You see, it's constantly throws doubt on what you are and who you are. It's like a legalism. Going by a certain outward rule of righteousness. That's not your rule of righteousness. And so he's wrong in his application. Now, to prove it, he gives a revelation. In starting at verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof. In thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. So this guy, he had quite an experience in the middle of the night. And he had this dream. And he evidently woke up in the middle of the night, and deep sleep was upon him, but then he evidently either in a dream or in a vision in the middle of the night after he had awakened, this fear came upon him. He saw this spirit, and it caused him great fear. Verse 16. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, "Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker?" And of course, he will not. Behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. His angels he charged with folly. This word folly is literally error, or maybe even braggadocia. The Hebrew there could mean either thing, error or braggadocia. He charged them with that. It's very possibly referring to the fallen angels, who, like Satan, fell because of pride. Lifted up in pride. And so his angels he charged with folly. In other words, they didn't even stay true. And he puts no trust in his servants. In other words, he doesn't make them gods and give them an independent, you know, total independence. Verse 19, how much less in them that dwell in houses of clay? And the house of clay here is probably talking about the human body. And we see here that God is so far above his creation that he alone must do all things. God is so far above his creation, and so far above his angels, so far above his servants, that he alone must do all things. And if he can't trust in those high creations, how much less is he going to trust in those that live in houses of clay? It could be referring to the bricks that are made of clay, but it's probably referring to the human body. Because then it says, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before the moth. We see two other places in Job where the term clay is used to refer to man's flesh. Job 10 and verse 9, and chapter 33 and verse 6. And that's where the word clay refers to the human flesh. And Apostle Paul also mentions that we are of earthen vessels, which is clay. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. earthen vessels, which is, you know, clay. And it points out our limitations. As men, we are limited. We are weak. We are susceptible. Where there's nothing eternal about us, you know, as far as what we're living in. And it says, which are crushed, whose foundation is in the dust. Rotherham says, which in the dust have their foundation. In other words, that's our strength, is dust. And how strong is dust? It's not worth much. We try to get rid of it. Something you're always trying to get rid of, you know. And as soon as the light comes on, it's everywhere. In fact, one of our daughters, it was so cute. They said, well, we don't have to dust because it hasn't been sunny. And come to find out that just for a little bit, their mind kind of slipped there, and they were just thinking that the only time dust comes is when it's sunny. And that's what causes the dust. Sorry, sweetie, it's always there. It's always there, just as the sunshine makes it obvious. That's our foundation. We're always trying to get rid of dust. We're always trying to get rid of dust, and that's our foundation. Well, that doesn't say too much about us, does it? Which are crushed before the moth. Which are crushed sooner than a moth, you could translate it. More literally, which are crushed from before a moth. And so you can take it either sooner than a moth is crushed, or we are crushed before a moth. In other words, as a larva, we are crushed before we turn into a moth. That's another possibility. We are crushed sooner than a moth. Either just as easy as a moth gets crushed, or as a larva, we are crushed before we become a moth. Both of them really fit. The term moth here is interesting, coming from the Hebrew root word meaning to fall away. And it refers to that little animal that eats up their wool clothing until it falls away in pieces. When they pull it out, you know, for the next year, they pull out that wool cloth and some moths got in there and it falls to pieces. And the basic idea here is man is always destroyed before he reaches perfection. And he's so frail. He is so frail. Subject to sin and death. The only time it's reversed is in the rapture, when in the twinkling of an eye we take on wings and fly away. And then we make it to the final stage, you know, that flying away stage. Crushed before the moth. Moths can be easily killed. They're kind of slow. You can catch them easy in the air. You know, we used to, when I grew up on the farms, there'd be so many moths at night it was almost, you know, you had to almost shovel your way through them. What we'd do is we'd put a light out over some old crankcase oil, nice broad thing of crankcase oil. And you come out in the morning, and that thing was one solid pack of moths. The first ones, they'd fly around the light and they'd hit the oil, so they'd stay in. And the other ones would hit the oil, and the bodies would soak up the oil, so the top layer would be wet with oil. And so it'd just keep adding layer on layer and on layer. And as long as there was enough oil to keep seeping up through the pile of moths, the moths would keep flapping down on that thing, and you'd come in the morning, there's one big hunk of moths. A pile of moths soaked up all that oil. And how easy they're killed. Just easy. They just don't have a chance, you know. They flap a little bit of that oil, and they're all done. That's what we're like. You know, humans just die so easy. We really do. One hand may seem like we're so great and big and everything, but like on my job as an iron worker, there was one guy fell 6 feet backward, killed himself. You know, just hit his neck just right. That's all she wrote. It's done for. And life is so funny. When our daughter was babysitting here in northern Seattle, our daughter wasn't sitting in babysitting northern Seattle, but there was a tragedy that happened in north Seattle. And a babysitter wasn't watching the child for just a short time. It toddled in and reached into its diaper pail and fell in head down and couldn't reverse itself and drowned in its diaper pail. And she came in there just a little bit later and the child was gone. And we used that as an example to warn our children, though, when you babysit, you watch them every second. You can't let them out of your sight. Our lives are so easily snuffed out. Just so easily snuffed out. It just doesn't take much. So that's what we're like. And so God isn't going to trust the angels. I mean, if he charges the angels with folly, how much less man, which is crushed before the moth? Now, as far as the typology here, here's Eliphaz, you know, as a visible church system, talking to the man-child. You know, here's Job. And the man-child's going through suffering. And the visible church system is standing back and saying, hey, I'm not going through suffering, you're going through suffering. How come you're going through suffering? That must be a token of your error. You know, something must be wrong with community chapel. Because how come people say negative things against it? They don't say negative things against our church. They say negative things against your church. Something must be wrong, certainly. Some big error, you know. Maybe your error is that you're walking with God, you know. They spoke against Jesus Christ. They hated Jesus Christ. Just because somebody speaks against you doesn't, of course, make you righteous, but neither does it make you unrighteous. You have to judge it on something else. You have to judge it on other things. Well, the church system here is going to keep blasting the man-child who talks about the rapture. And the church system is going to say, no, crushed before the moth. While you're in the larva stage, crushed before you can turn into a moth and fly away. No way. Forget that pie in the sky business, you people. But I'm telling you, the Lord is going to appear for them that love his appearing.
Yeah.
And those that are watching for him. And if faith has anything to do with it, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. It's very possible that those that don't believe in the rapture aren't going to go in the rapture. And so the man-child is going to be looking forward to flying away. And the church system, just like Eliphaz, is going to say, no way, Jose, you're not going anywhere. Crushed before the moth. That's the way we all are. That's the way you are. Quit all of this visionary stuff. Besides that, look at the problems you're going through. Look at the suffering you're going through. I'm not going through suffering. You know, the early church fathers could have said that. You know, while they were writing, all these other Christians were getting persecuted. How come they weren't getting persecuted? How come they had such liberty and freedom? The other ones were running for their lives in the catacombs. And that's because they were the modernists, the liberals of the day. But those Pentecostals were going underground. That's where the Pentecostals were that day. They were underground, hiding for their lives. The day is coming. The day is coming. Verse 20. They are destroyed from morning to evening. They perish forever without any regarding it. Morning to evening. More literally, between morning and evening. In other words, whenever the sun is out, they're dying all day long. Just like the sun smites the grass. And the flower of the grass. And again, it shows our utter frailty and our nature is being so weak that all we know is quick, easy death. Quick, easy death. They perish forever without any regarding it. You know, there also may be a spiritual insight here. We perish forever without any regarding it. That's what happened to the saints. We die to self. We're constantly being faced with questions and tests by God that others never go through. And we're dying to self, making decisions to walk with God, and nobody regards it. I mean, nobody knows what we're going through. They don't understand that. It seems like they can get away with it. You can't. Others can do it, but you can't. And so here you are, always being checked by the Holy Ghost, and the Lord is saying, get into this line and do this and get into here. And others go on in their happy, merry way, it seems. But the Lord has something better planned for you. And so we are dying and none regards it. Does not their excellency which is in them go away? They die even without wisdom. And, or like Rotherham says, they die disrobed of wisdom. In other words, from the natural view, it seems that man dies and his life goes to utterly nothing. Just nothing. And all the attainments of this life, what good did it do him? It didn't make him live longer. It didn't help him to become some superhuman being. And so out of this revelation, it seems the only hope is a resurrection. But we're going to find out that it appears that Job's the only one that had that revelation. The rest of them didn't really hold that kind of a hope in their hearts. And that's the way it's going to be in the end of time. As the visible church system comes against the man-child company and against the true bride saints, they're going to be about the only ones having that vision of walking in newness of life, a real resurrection, a real newness of life, a newness of spirit, and of course the rapture. Those are two types of new life. so, the suffering of the true church of Jesus Christ is going to create a real question in the minds and the hearts of the visible church. And we gave this verse to you earlier in this semester, Psalms 44, verse 22. It says, "Yea, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter all the day long, for thy sake." For thy sake. For thy sake, we're counted as sheep for the slaughter. That didn't make sense. Hey, what kind of a shepherd is this that fattens us up for the slaughter? Well, that verse in Psalms 44, verse 22, is picked up and quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8 and verse 36. And that's right in the context of nothing shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. And he's basically saying, and right after that he says, but we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So, what's the point? The point is, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's verse 18 of the same chapter, Romans 8:18. The sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared. And so, why are we counted as sheep for the slaughter? Because we deserve it? No. No. Because we sin and therefore God's punishing us? No. Because we've done so badly? No. In fact, if you read Psalm chapter 44, there they came under real trouble. It's prophetic of the saints coming into real trouble, and it says, but Lord, we didn't do anything wrong. We didn't do anything wrong, yet here we are, counted as sheep for the slaughter. And there's no real answer given in Psalm 44. So Paul the Apostle gives the answer in Romans 8. What's the answer? It's so that through suffering you can be perfected. It's through suffering that you are prepared for glory. It's through suffering that you cease to sin and that you enter into, therefore, a realm of blessing before God. It's through suffering also that in your weakness you receive the greater strength of God. Because if you're not weak, you don't need the strength of God. But if you're weak, you need the strength of God. So, suffering, brethren, is important for you to grow. It's important for your growth. You know, it's just part of it. And that's the revelation that Paul gave. Nobody's to blame. It's not because you've sinned. It's not because of any error in your life. It's so that you'll grow, become more like Jesus Christ. All right. Now, going on into chapter 5. After this marvelous revelation that he misapplied to Job. See, this vision, by the way, is true. This vision is true. Man is nothing. He's weak in himself. He dies disrobed of wisdom. That's the natural view of it, you know. And just points out the weakness of man's flesh. But it doesn't give the revelation of the resurrection. It doesn't give the revelation of the purpose of suffering. It doesn't give that. And I want you to know that Eliphaz didn't have it either. And it just goes to show you how you can receive a vision or you can have a certain revelation and misapply it. You can have an understanding of the weakness of man's flesh and misuse that revelation. Isn't that interesting? God can give you a gift and you can misuse it. You can get a certain revelation in the Scriptures and misapply it. You can misapply it. And it was a true revelation of God. People have gotten visions in this church, misapplied them, gave the wrong interpretation. You know? It happens. So, you can't say, well, the Lord spoke to me and therefore everything I do from now on is right. Can't do that. You can't do that. You can go to a Bible study and the Lord can show you a certain scripture and it really was the Lord. And then the next five scriptures you add to it are wrong in the way that you put them together. But because God showed you that first scripture, you feel everything is all right. I tell you, it's a scary business, you know, life. Life is a scary business. You can't. It's not like, you know, it's not like those that, oh, I feel the anointing. My first words are going to be, thus saith the Lord. And after I say, thus saith the Lord, that means I can't make any mistakes. And nobody can question what I say because it's God. You know? But the Bible says, it says, prove all things. Prove all things. And hold fast that which is true. And on the other hand, don't despise prophesying. And guess what? Those two verses are right next to each other in 1 Thessalonians 5. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good. Despise not prophesying. So, don't throw them out, but don't just swallow them hook, line, and sinker either. You know? Test these things. Weigh them out. Check them. That's what we have to do with these revelations here. And it's not easy business. It teaches you to walk real slow. And like the Bible says, be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to wrath. So that's what we have to do. Okay. Reading on now. Call now if there be any that will answer thee, and to which of the saints wilt thou turn? In other words, Where are you going to get proof for what you just did? You cursed the day of your birth. You should have been repenting. Which of the saints will agree with you doing that? For wrath kills the foolish man, and envy slays the silly one. And you're angry. You're envious. You want something different than what you got. It's going to destroy you. And isn't that true? Wrath does kill the foolish man, right? And envy does slay the silly one. Isn't that true? Envy and wrath are not good. But look at how he applied it to Job. You see how cautious we have to be? I have seen the foolish taking root, but suddenly I curse his habitation. His children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. You wonder if he was maybe making a little bit of allusion to Job's own children. Now look at how he lifts himself up. I curse their habitation. As if, as long as you walk righteous, see, this reminds me again of the blessed preaching. I mean, the ultimate of walking righteous before God is so that everything you say comes to pass. And so pretty soon you're commanding this to be done, and you're claiming this Cadillac, and you're walking around this house and it's going to be yours, and you're cursing that saloon and it's going to burn down in a week, and you've just got everything under control. I mean, you're basically God walking on earth in the millennium. I mean, that's basically what you think you are. I've heard so many stories of this, and there's a good friend of mine that came out of a church like that, was in there for several years, the Name It and Claim It church, he called it. And name it and claim it. And he said, what a mess. What a mess. It burned him up so bad. It burned him so bad. It really burned him. Really, really hurt him. That's happened to a lot of people. Well, Eliphaz is not sounding too much different. And yet, you know what? There's a lot of truth among those saints. I know of one family that had that idea, that concept. They went bankrupt. And boy, I tell you, that should have done a whoop-de-doo to their theology. I'm not sure if it did. But in the midst of the bankruptcy, they glorified God by their lives. They were godly, reverent, submissive, humble, seeking after Jesus, good attitudes. So we can step back and say, your theology is all wrong, and have a horrible pride and, put them down. And maybe they'll go through a trial a lot better than you will, or I will. And so we have to be careful, see? Maybe they are wrong in a certain area of theology. But there's a lot more to life than just maybe a certain concept you have. There are a lot of other concepts that maybe are even more long-lasting, maybe even have a greater benefit to your life than certain theology. You can be aware of the oneness of God and be very far from Christ. Because you know that theology doesn't mean you know Him. And there may be one that's kind of mixed up in their theology a little bit, but they know Him. Which would you rather have? Which would you rather have? If you had to make the choice between one or the other, which would you rather have? I know what I'd rather have. I would rather be mixed up a little bit in my theology and have Him.
Yeah.
Than be a Pharisee and have certain truth. Much rather. Much rather. And because then I'll make it into eternal life. Then I'll make it into the glories of heaven. Because the Lord can wink at some of that ignorance. Okay, verse 5. Whose harvest the hungry eats up and takes it even out of the thorns, and the robber swallows up their substance. See, he's talking about what happens to the wicked. Although affliction comes not forth of the dust, neither doth trouble spring out of the ground. Yet man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, affliction comes for a reason. It doesn't just come haphazardly. There's a reason, Job, why you're afflicted like this. That's a basic idea. It doesn't just jump up out of the ground. But man is born under trouble as the sparks fly upward. In other words, if you've got a fire, if there's something living there, you're going to have sparks flying upward. It just goes along with being alive. And so if you're living and breathing, you're going to have trouble. I mean, that's just the way life is. So, yes?
He kind of contradicted himself. I mean,
you're all the way through, he'll contradict himself.
Because of your sin.
Yeah.
But then he's saying you're going to get it just because you're alive.
Yeah. Yep. And that happens throughout his speeches. And actually, in his mind, understand, Eliphaz, these are wise men. And he understands that people are going to have trouble in this life. But these afflictions are because of wickedness. And man is crushed before the moth. I mean, he's of the dust. And it's kind of a basic idea that, we're just a mess. And it's not seeing the worth that God had put in us. And it's not seeing the righteousness of God and how it can cover us. And it's not seen, he's not seeing the worth of affliction as far as a perfecting thing. He doesn't see it as that. He sees it as more as a punishment. And, you know, you can take it two ways. Man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. You can take that a couple of ways. You can take it either as you're basically evil, and therefore you're just a mess, or you can take it as, well, God just allows these things in this life. And when you're born, you are going to go through trouble. And if you'll turn to God, it'll work for your benefit. You know, that God will bring good out of it. So what does he say he would do? Verse 8, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Which is right, right? But he's acting as if Job hadn't done that. See the difference? He's saying a truth, but his implication is, Job, you haven't done it. Which doeth great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number, who gives rain upon the earth and sends waters upon the fields, to set upon high those that be low, that those which mourn may be exalted to safety. He disappoints the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot perform their enterprise. He takes the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the forward or perverse is carried headlong. You know, and it's all true. God is great, and he'll lift up the lowly and all of this. But the implication is, Job, your trial would immediately cease if you just start repenting and commit yourself to God. See, that's the subtle implication. And so what do we have again? We have again truth being spoken but misapplied. Truth being spoken but misapplied. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope in the noonday as in the night. But he saves the poor from the sword, from their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor has hope, and iniquity stops her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty. Familiar? Absolutely familiar. That thing's found in Hebrews. It's found, you know, it's found all over the place in the Bible. True statement. The man's got good insight. It just so happens, though, that he's misapplying it. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? He's true, he's right, but he's misapplying it. He's acting as if God, or Job, was receiving this because he deserved it. And the chastening was because he deserved it. You know, a little interesting insight. The New Testament term for discipline, you know, disciplining your child, basically comes from the idea of the smiting or the correction, you know, as a spanking. But it was used to mean not only correction, but also just teaching. It was used for both. And you see, disciplining your child is not only, you know, rewarding them iniquity for their iniquity, you know, chastisement for their iniquity, but it also is teaching and training. And Job just happened to be on the training end of it. Eliphaz thought he was on the correction end of it. And so he misapplied it. He misapplied it and got it wrong. Now, what does that do for the person that's getting trained? It can really throw them in confusion. And that's what the devil tries to do to the saints of God. If he can get them to feel that, I deserve this, it's because I'm something wrong with me, it's because I've sinned that this has come upon me, that throws them into tremendous confusion. That's exactly where Job was. He was in confusion because he said, I know I don't deserve this thing. Why has it come upon me? I don't understand. Why has God forsaken me? And of course, the three friends were sure he'd done something wrong, and that just made it worse. Verse 18, for he makes sore and binds up. He wounds and his hands make whole. And that's true. And we see that other places in the Bible. But again, as I said, it's misapplied. Elihu, he offered the same information, really, in chapter 34, verses 31 to 33. Elihu basically said the same thing. Surely it is meet to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. But see, he was right. And how was he right? In this verse 31, it says, I have borne chastisement. Chastisement isn't there in the Hebrew. It's just basically, I have borne, I will not offend. In other words, I acknowledge I'm under it. I'm under it. But I won't offend. I won't blame God. And then look at the next verse. That which I see not, teach thou me. In other words, I don't know why I'm getting this. I don't know what's going on, but teach me. You know, if more people just leave themselves alone and not try to come to the conclusion that, oh, God must hate me, I must have done something horrible wrong, and just let the Lord teach them. If God brings to you conviction because of some error, fine. Repent. But if he doesn't, well, you get off your back. You know what I mean? Let loose of yourself. Have mercy on yourself.
Yes.
And if I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. So if God shows you iniquity, repent. That's all he asks. But let's not go through this thing of, oh, I got in a car wreck. What sin have I done? Oh, woe is me. Look, rejoice. Praise God. Say, praise you, Jesus. I love you. Anyway, you know. Lord, I praise you anyhow. God worked good in this situation. That's the attitude to take. And search your heart and be open before the Lord. And if he reveals anything, fine, repent. But don't take on the devil's advocacy and get on your case, you know. Try to condemn yourself. So he desired Job just to receive what God was going to do for him in this trial. Eliphaz desired for Job to recognize that he had sinned somewhere. See the difference? Same verses, same concept, misapplied. And you see, Elihu was the only one, it seems, that had the revelation that God allows suffering to work for good. The others didn't quite seem to have that. They figured that, well, God will work in it, but suffering comes because you've been a bad boy or a bad girl. And Elihu knew it wasn't that way. So, there's two ways to take this suffering or chastisement. Either as Psalm 107:17 says, fools, because of their transgression, are afflicted. And that happens. There's no doubt about it. But there's also Hebrews 2 and verse 10. The captain of our salvation was made perfect through sufferings. So there's two ways that these things can happen and two ways that these things can be used. And you need the wisdom and the revelation of God to find out. What's the best attitude to take? Don't condemn anybody. Don't condemn. Just love. Just reach out and love. Don't make it your job to try to convict somebody. Don't Holy Ghost anybody. Leave them alone. Leave them alone to the Holy Ghost. You'll do them much better if you are wrong and they really are being afflicted because they've sinned. You're still going to do them better if you love them and encourage them and point their eyes to the Lord Jesus and be there as a friend. Because they'll be much more open to learn from the affliction. Then if you come and try to make sure they know where they've done wrong. So let's take the side of God. Let's come in there with the heart of God. All right, so Eliphaz finishes his speech. And verse 19 through 27. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, yea, in seven shall there no evil touch thee. In famine he shall redeem thee from death, and in war from the power of the sword. He's encouraging Job now. Thou shalt be hid from the scourge of the tongue, neither shalt thou be afraid of destruction when it comes. At destruction and famine thou shalt laugh, neither shalt thou be afraid of the beasts of the earth. You know, the implication being, you should be laughing all this time, Job. If you just turn to the Lord, you know, God will deliver you and you'll be able to rejoice in all of this. For thou shalt be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with thee. Thou shalt know that thy tabernacle shall be in peace, and thou shalt visit thy habitation, and shalt not sin. Thou shalt know also that thy seed shall be great, and thine offspring is the grass of the earth. Thou shalt come to thy grave in full age, like as a shock of corn cometh in his season. Though this we have searched it, so it is. Hear it, and know thou it for thy good. So God will bless you ultimately if you repent. Acknowledge your sin, know that God's chastening you, and just quit, you know, talking the way you're talking and acting the way you're acting. Well, that didn't help Job at all. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet God had cast him off into darkness, and the man is in the torments of his soul. And all this did was just increase the torment. That's all it did. And so Job is going to describe some things about his suffering that you and I need to understand about people that are in this situation. Going to start reading. Verse 1. But Job answered and said, verse 2, oh, that my grief were thoroughly weighed, and my calamity laid in the balances together. For now it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words are swallowed up. If you understood my suffering, if you only knew what I was going through. Brethren, more often than not, we don't realize the depth of suffering that people go through. We don't realize the depth of suffering that people go through. That's why we have to be careful of trying to blame or accuse or try to get them to do some repenting or something. Now this last phrase in verse 3, therefore my words are swallowed up. More literally, therefore my words have wandered, Rotherham says. Or, like Kyle and Dillich says, therefore my words are rash. They are rash. The same Hebrew word is found, the word for swallowed up, the same Hebrew word is found in Proverbs 20 and verse 25. Proverbs 20 and verse 25. It says, it is a snare to the man who devours that which is holy. Which is a bad translation, because the word devour is more literally rashly cry. You see, that's why these things here, my words are swallowed up, it should be rashly cried. My words are rash, or my words have wandered. And so in Proverbs 20:25, they have the same mistake here, mistranslating it. And it should be translated, it is a snare to the man who rashly cries, holy, and after that, after vows, to make inquiry. In other words, to rashly commit something over to God and then wonder about it later. That's a snare. That's a snare. If you commit something to God, leave it there. Don't rashly cry, holy. If you dedicate it to God, leave it there. Don't make inquiry after you've made a vow. Do all your inquiry before your vow. See, that's a snare to a man. So be careful of that. In other words, Job is saying, I am talking and I am saying things rashly because I'm in so much suffering. Job is making allowances for himself. You know, some people don't think they should make any allowances for themselves. You know, it's all right to maybe say some things wrong sometimes. What did I say? What am I teaching in Bible college, nonetheless? It's all right to be dust. Hey, it's okay to be dust. The Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. And He wishes we were gold. No, He knows we're dust. And it's okay to be dust. By the way, you won't be anything else until you receive your glorified body. You're dust. This thing hangs us up. Let's admit it. I've never gotten out of mine. I don't know about you. You ever gotten out of your dust? I've never gotten out of mine. I've been here all along. You know? Same with you. I look out of these eyeballs all the time. I don't look out at anybody else's or anywhere else. It's okay. When you're in great suffering, you may say some things a little, maybe not quite so right. And if we are on somebody's back and they say something a little bit not quite right, what are we going to do? Jump all over their case? Husbands, it's that time of the month for your wife. Are you going to watch over every little word with a club in your hand? One word a little bit rash. Well, I'll teach you. We'll bring you into subjection. Submit, wife, submit. You know. Don't you speak anything wrong. You know. Sometimes, you know, because of the great sufferings or whatever. And I don't think we're the ultimate judge of whether it came. Well, let's see. The reason why I said it this time was 20%, it was just, you know, because of suffering. But 80% was because of a bad choice. So I'll just beat you 80% of the time. And now, are we the ultimate judge? Maybe it was 60-40. Or maybe it was the other way around, 80-20. You know, are we the judge? You see what I mean? Let's have patience with one another. And go ahead and give yourself some allowances, too. If you're in a tremendous distress and you say some things, you know, I really don't mean that. I really don't mean that. Don't beat yourself for another week because of that. Watch your tongue. Be careful. But there are times when, you know, because of the suffering, because of the pain, the difficulty. Verse 4. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me, the poison whereof drinks up my spirit. The terrors of God do set themselves in array against me. And they did. God Himself said that the devil moved God against Job without cause. And he talks about his arrows as poison, drinking up his spirit. And that's the way he felt. And this is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ partaking of our sin. Job was filling up the sufferings of Christ in the body of Christ. And truly, that's what was happening. It's interesting that later Job is going to say the same thing about the wicked. That the wicked had the arrows of God stuck in them. Which is kind of interesting. Here he says it of himself. And there's a time when both happen. Okay, we'll let you go.